and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, June 4th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 29. In today's text, King Ahab covets one of his subjects' vineyards, and he wrongfully obtains it after crafty scheming by his wicked queen. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Tim Stork. Pastor Stork serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. Pastor Stork, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's good to be back with you and your listeners.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context and where we are picking up the narrative in 1 Kings 21.
Things are going well for King Ahab at this time.
Sort of. In one perspective, yes.
In
chapter 20
perspective.
Was good politically for him. It was bad theologically.
Politically, things were going well for Ahab at this point. A few years ago, the rains had returned after Elijah had told Ahab and the people that there was going to be a great drought. Things were growing well in the north, up in Israel. Things were strong and prosperous. Syria had been eliminated for the time being, at least. But, of course, from a religious standpoint, things were not going well for Ahab, as he often encounters. He had received a stinging prophecy about, you know, releasing the king, Ben-Hadad's release. And so, you know, things, at least in that perspective, are not going well for Ahab.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the chapter 20 was politically a success for Ahab. He has obtained peace, a treaty, a covenant with Syria right now. They're not threatening him like they were at the beginning of chapter 20. And theologically, what I think is tragic about where we are in the story is that Ahab has had a number of instances where the Lord has been very gracious to him and given him multiple opportunities to repent. Chapter 18 being a marvelous one where the Lord showed himself to be the one true God over any false idols, and Ahab didn't repent, didn't stand up to Jezebel. Then in chapter 20, the Lord surprisingly provided victory for Ahab when he certainly didn't have to give Ahab the victory. He sent a prophet to Ahab a couple of times saying, "You're going to defeat the Syrians. Here's how." The Lord's word has proved true and given Ahab this political success. But Ahab, as has been his tendency all along, has not received that word and that grace and mercy in faith, but rather has chosen to go his own way. That's kind of where we are at the end of chapter 20, beginning of chapter 21. Things are relatively peaceful, politically speaking, but theologically speaking, we're still stuck in the idolatry that Ahab has been promoting along with his wicked queen, Jezebel.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, more than interesting, but just to see God's graciousness over and over again with Ahab, that he would do all of these things for him, even in spite of Ahab's, you know, hardened heart and his refusal to repent. And I that does show us, you know, God's mercy and his willingness to continue to provide good things and to keep his promises. I mean, we can't forget that, you know, the Northern Kingdom is still part of God's kingdom. These are still his people, regardless of their, you know, their Baal worship and their unwillingness to believe and trust in him. He still called them to be his people. And so God is continuing to keep his promises that he made all the way back with Abraham. So, you know, in spite of Ahab's unwillingness to repent, his unwillingness to believe and trust in God above all things, you know, we still see God's mercy and his willingness to not let go of his people.
Yeah, that's right. And so, unfortunately, Ahab, once again influenced by Jezebel in this chapter, will run away from that mercy, will turn away from it, rebel against it, and we will see how that goes for him. Although, we will have one moment of brief repentance at the end of the chapter, and that is, I think, worth, we'll note, we'll get there, and that's worth noting with Ahab, that like all of us, we struggle to believe, and in the Lord's mercy, he does call us to repentance, and to see that happen at least once in Ahab's life is, I think, is a good thing for us, so that we don't just, Ahab, I would never get into that kind of wickedness. Well, he becomes a helpful example for us in the scriptures, usually in the negative way. And we continue to see that in this text. So, 1 Kings 21, beginning at the first verse. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Well, that takes us to verse 4, and I'll pause there because I think we need to understand this paragraph theologically so that we, like, well, what? This is an interesting interaction. I mean, you've got a man who owns a vineyard. It must be a fruitful place. Mm-hmm. Ahab would like it for his vegetable garden, and he makes Naboth a great offer. "I'll give you a better vineyard. I'll give you a fair amount of money." And Naboth just says no. So what's going on here in this interaction? That, I mean, why wouldn't Naboth accept such a great offer like this?
Yeah, it sounds like a wonderful offer, especially given the fact that Ahab is willing to give him an even larger and, you know, an even better vineyard for it. Yeah. The fact is, though, Naboth, in spite of everything going on in the north, in Israel, Naboth is still a faithful believer in God and trusts in God's word and believes the words that the Lord gave to Moses in Leviticus and Numbers. And so what's going on here is that when it came to the property of God's people, the Lord had commanded them that when they had been given property, that it was to be the property of the specific families. So for example, in Numbers chapter 36, we hear the inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And so Naboth knows this. He knows that this inheritance had been given to his family and that land was to remain in his family. So even if he had given it to Ahab, at the proper time, that land at the time of Jubilee should have been restored to Naboth's family anyways. But of course, you know, Naboth is within his rights not to hand that property over to Ahab. And so even though Ahab is willing to give him a better vineyard, better piece of land, Naboth knows that he is even more within his rights to refuse the offer because he, again, is a faithful man who wants to remain faithful to the word of God and to what the Lord said to his people.
Yeah, the fact that the land is called an inheritance twice in the text, I mean, it's, you know, the author did not have to give us both Naboth's words that this is the inheritance of my fathers and then Ahab's recollection that this was the inheritance of his fathers. But the author chose to give us that twice to emphasize this, I think. And that matter of the inheritance is really important. And Naboth doesn't have the right to sell this land because ultimately it's not his land. It's an inheritance. And it, and that means it's a gift from God himself. Ultimately, the land belongs to God and it's a gift from him. And if God gives you something, especially an inheritance, you don't just, well, to use an example from earlier in the scriptures, you don't sell it for a bowl of beans. I mean, you know, think about what happens with Jacob and Esau and the way that Jacob tricks his brother and sells and buys the birthright from Esau for that bowl of stew, and Esau willingly does it. Naboth refuses to do that because he values the inheritance of the Lord more than he values the money or the wealth of Ahab. And I think that's an example for the little that we get of Naboth in the scriptures. This is the one, and it's a rather sad account of what ends up happening.
Yeah.
Naboth does stand as a great example of faithfulness in that regard because he values the wealth that he has in Christ over any riches that the world can offer him. And I think that's something we should take from this text.
Definitely. We think about, you know, what our Lord has given to us and, you know, the promises that he's given to us. It reminds me, I know a lot of churches at this time of year have been having confirmations. And one of the things that, you know, we promise in our confirmation vows is to remain faithful even unto death, rather than to walk away or step away from the things, you know, from the scriptures and, you know, from the faith that God has given to us. And I think this is, you know, again, a wonderful example of that. Naboth has this inheritance. He's been given this wonderful gift. And rather than sell it for a better vineyard, you know, or gaining money for it, he is willing to hold on to this inheritance because it's a gift from God. And, you know, he, as we'll see, unfortunately, you know, he will end up having to pay with his, he pays with his life. But yeah, I mean, that here is that faithfulness and that trust in God to be with him and to strengthen him and to tell Ahab, no. Yeah. I mean, here he is. I mean, we can't forget that one little note or that, you know, one little thought here. Ahab is the king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and how often would you tell the king no, knowing what, you know, could transpire? I mean, we don't know necessarily, at least at this point, the first four verses here, what's necessarily going to transpire. Neither does Naboth. But at the same time, you know, you're telling the king no. You might want to watch out.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, saying no to any king is a dangerous proposition, especially in the ancient Near East, and especially in Israel, where the kings of the people of God have not acted in godly ways. Mm-hmm. How is Ahab going to act? Well, in the verses that we've read, I mean, he kind of pouts. He laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Later, we're going to hear that he's vexed is the word that Jezebel uses in verse 5, which this continues his mood from the previous chapter. Mm-hmm. As we were talking about previously, when Ahab had not obeyed the word of the Lord regarding Ben-Hadad, the Lord sent a man of God, one of the sons of the prophets, and told Ahab, your life for his life, your people for his people. And Ahab's reaction is to be vexed and sullen. And this is, I mean, this is where I feel sorry for Ahab in a number of respects. And this is one of them, because here you have Ahab. He's heard the word of the Lord from this man of the sons of the prophets at the end of the chapter. And whether he realizes it or not, he's heard the word of the Lord from Naboth in this instance. And in both cases, he's vexed, he's sullen, he's pouting, and he's in a spot where you'd like to think that if he encounters, say, a faithful pastor or the right counselor, that he could hear the word of God in faith. And who does he encounter instead? Well, it's the one that he brought into his life rather foolishly, his wicked queen Jezebel. I just think the shape of Ahab's life here is a reminder to surround ourselves with people that will give us good, godly counsel when we need it in moments like this, rather than the wicked counsel as we're about to hear Jezebel give.
Yeah. I mean, here we have this immaturity You know, of the king of Israel,
yeah,
who, as you said, you would hope that, you know, what would have happened if, you know, Ahab had been surrounded by faithful men, you know, or faithful leaders or a faithful wife, you know, who could have lifted him up, who could have been there beside him. But yeah, when I was reading through this again the other night, all that I could picture was, here is this immature little kid, mm-hmm. you know, who's pounding his fists and his feet into the bed. And, you know, it's not fair, you know, and when mom and dad come into the room, you know, it's time for dinner. I'm not going to eat, you know, just leave me alone. I'm not getting what I...
Yeah, that's right. Well, and this goes to, I mean, you know, who's really the king here? Who's really in charge of Israel? Ahab is not running the show. We've seen that on a number of instances, and we're about to see who's running the show. So this repeats a scene. It's very similar in many regards to what happens at the beginning of 1 Kings 19. Haven't heard much about Jezebel in a while, and here she comes again, and she immediately knows what to do. So it would seem. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" I don't think I can do justice to the tone of voice there, Pastor Stork. But you can hear these things in your head. The tone of voice, Ahab's got to have that whiny, woe is me sort of voice. And Jezebel's disdain, disgust for it. Like, be a man and do something. If you won't, I will. We'll see what Jezebel does. But take us into that brief back and forth between Jezebel and Ahab there.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, he is... The tone of voice of, you know, "He won't give me the vineyard." I mean, it's just like, oh my gosh, suck it up and be a man. Right? And here is Jezebel again. I mean, are you not the king of Israel?
Yeah.
You know, do something about it. You know, if you are the king, why don't you just take it? Arise, you know, come on, get up, clean yourself up, eat something, wash your face, let your heart be cheerful, you know, let your heart be full, and don't worry about it. I will take care of it. Which, I mean, as we've encountered Jezebel before,
She's
going to take care of it. And of course, you know, having known about Jezebel now, it's what's about to happen. What is about to take place? And we know that it's not going to be good. Yeah. You know, she is not going to try and, you know, make a deal, you know, and here she's not even necessarily making a deal with the devil. Or, well, in some ways she is making a deal with the devil, but, you know, she's not going to make Naboth an offer he can't refuse, if you know that movie reference.
That's right.
You know, she is just going to flat out take it from him in a very twisted way.
That's right. And we know previously from Jezebel's actions toward the righteous prophet Elijah, when he crossed her, the threat was death by tomorrow. So we know what to expect from Jezebel. You know, when it comes to Ahab acting like a man, what that means is not like stand up and do it yourself necessarily, but own your sin, at least scripturally speaking, own mm-hmm. your sin, repent, believe the word of God, and live according to that word of God. That would be the manly behavior in this case. Ahab doesn't choose that at all. And then in the opposite way, I mean, you know, as he refuses that true manly behavior, he grows even weaker and just doesn't do anything. And so Jezebel, in her wickedness, stands in and she takes matters now into her own hands. So let's see the plotting that Jezebel undergoes to get Ahab what he wants. This is verse 8 now. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent it to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And that takes us to verse 16. So talk to us about Jezebel's plot that she works behind the scenes.
So she has access to Ahab's Ahab's letter writing equipment, apparently. And so she writes letters in Ahab's name. She seals them with his name. And she sends them to the leaders of the people in Jezreel. And she basically, you know, at first it seems like, okay, you know, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people. And of course, oftentimes fasting was seen again as an act of repentance. It was seen as a sign of, you know, desiring to receive God's forgiveness. And at the same time, Naboth is to be set at the head of the people at this with them. And of course, why are they ultimately there? It's not to lift Naboth up. Ultimately, it is the fact that she has this plan to bring charges against him. Now, Jezebel knows enough, of course, about the you know, the Old Testament laws. She knows enough about Deuteronomy and Numbers to know that cursing God, blaspheming God, is a sin that deserves death, death by stoning. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're reminded there that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. And of course, so she plots out that these two false witnesses would come up against Naboth and charge him with having blasphemed God. And so ultimately, you know, that's exactly what happens. And following again after the words of Deuteronomy and the words of Numbers, two witnesses was enough. You know, we aren't given any other details. You know, did Naboth say anything about the false accusations? You know, the writer of 1 Kings does not tell us, but we do find out that, you know, he is immediately taken out. You know, when you get to verse 13, they take him outside of the city and they stone him to death with stones. And, you know, Naboth loses his life. Now, in 2 Kings, we find out as well that it's not only Naboth who dies, but also his sons as well. Which, again, I think is a really important point here, because remember, going back to the beginning of chapter 21 here, the land that Naboth has is his inheritance from God. And, you know, of course, if Ahab is going to try and take this inheritance, or, you know, at this point, Jezebel's going to take this inheritance to give it to her husband, he's got to eliminate all those who might inherit the land, because Ahab will just run into the same situation over and over again. And so the writer of 2 Kings tells us there as well that Naboth's sons are also killed. And, you know, having done that, Jezebel can then give this property to this property that she has stolen to her husband.
Yeah. And he rejoices like the spoiled little boy who just got what he wanted after he whined enough. Which, yeah. you don't get a much better picture of Ahab. It just keeps growing worse as the text goes on. And certainly a far, far more wicked picture of Jezebel just continues to emerge. We'll look more at the details of this text, some of the theological points from what happens with Jezebel and Ahab in their killing of Naboth. We'll pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tim Stork this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, June 4th. We're studying 1 Kings 21, verses 1 to 29 with Pastor Tim Stork. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. Pastor Stork, prior to the break, we had read and we're discussing verses 8 to 16, in which Jezebel enacts her wicked plot to take the vineyard away from Naboth. One of the things that strikes me about this is that Jezebel, as you pointed out, knows the Old Testament law well enough to set this scene up that seems righteous on the surface. So again, just to kind of walk through it as it might seem righteous, she says, proclaim a fast. Well, you proclaim a fast when there's a time needed for repentance. So something has gone wrong among the people of Israel. And so the fast is an opportunity that, oh, maybe Naboth is the one who's responsible for this trouble that we're having right now. So she proclaims a fast. And the accusation is that, you know, curse God, he's cursed God and the king, which the rich irony of that is, it's one thing that struck me as I was preparing for our conversation today, that Jezebel doesn't care anything about the name of God. She would break the second commandment with the best of them, and is at this moment breaking the second commandment, because she is trying to use God's name for her own wicked purposes. And those who go along with her, these worthless men, these leaders of the city, are on the one hand, on the surface, they're acting as if they're being righteous, but they're using it for utter wickedness. They're taking the Lord's name in vain to actually kill someone who has used the Lord's name rightly. I mean, Naboth actually took the name of the Lord, the name Yahweh, on his lips in the beginning of the text. Here they're just saying, you know, you curse God. They're not willing to take the name of the Lord. And if they were, they'd use it in vain. So I guess the thing I'm trying to point out, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on, is just the hypocrisy that's really all over this text and Jezebel's sin and these people who are there with Naboth.
Yeah. It actually goes back to something I wanted to say before. You know, when you look at Ahab, when he first tells Jezebel everything that happened with the conversation with Naboth about the vineyard, you know, it's it's interesting that Ahab leaves out any mention of the inheritance. And in fact, when Naboth talks about the Lord, Yahweh, you know, when he tells Ahab, I can't give you this land. This is an inheritance from God. You know, he speaks about the Lord. The Lord forbids this. But then Ahab leaves those parts out when he talks to Jezebel. You know, and again, here Ahab is one who should know, you know, the word of the Lord. And yet he leaves that out. So then you have Jezebel, who, again, knows enough about the word of the Lord to understand that cursing God is punishable by death. And, you know, she's willing to, you know, use the law of the Lord, you know, to use the Ten Commandments, to use the First Commandment, basically as a way of destroying Naboth, even though she has no faith in God at all, you know, or if she does, you know, it is, yeah. But the fact that she is willing to use God's law to get her husband something that he knows should not rightfully be his, you know, shows the twistedness of it. It also reminds us, or at least it reminds me, of the way that the high priest and the scribes and the elders did with Jesus. You know, here are these men who are supposed to know the word of the Lord. You know, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had been witness to many of Jesus's miracles. They had heard his preaching. They had, you know, they had listened to him in the temple. And yet when Jesus is brought before them, you know, for his first trial, what do? They do the exact same thing that Jezebel does. They bring two witnesses in particular against Jesus. And those are the witnesses, of course, who say, you know, this man said he's going to destroy the temple and in 3 days. He's going to build it again. You know, and of course, Jesus is talking about his flesh. He's talking about the body of his temple. But even then, you know, there's this understanding or this belief that Jesus is blaspheming as well. You know, are you the Son of God? And of course, it's with that charge then that they take Jesus to be crucified. They take him to Pilate for, you know, for him to be convicted. And so here we see Jezebel, an unbeliever, doing the very same thing that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are going to do to our Lord later on. And unfortunately, we run into this, you know, in our own daily interactions with people, that you hear and encounter folks who, you know enough about certain things of the scriptures who will use them against us or use them against, you know, the righteous, to get their own way. And so, yeah, it is a tragic situation here with Jezebel and Naboth.
Yeah. I really appreciate the parallel you brought out to the trial of Jesus, because I do think there are a lot of similarities, and this is a foreshadowing, a type of what happens to our Lord Jesus, both in the way that Jezebel takes the Lord's name in vain, comparable to the way the Sanhedrin takes the Lord's name in vain to accuse Jesus. And even in the way that the two men die, you have Naboth being taken outside the city, just like Jesus was crucified outside the city. You have another parallel. So we are seeing a picture of the persecution of our Lord Jesus Christ here and the blaspheming of God's name that goes along with it. So then that, I think that leads into the second thing that I noticed from this text. When I think of this text, Pastor Stork, especially catechetically, this is one that, although perhaps it's a seemingly minor story in the scriptures, it often arises as I teach the catechism, particularly in the 9th and 10th commandments with the matter of coveting. And so if you think about what we've been saying about the second commandment, like on the surface, what Jezebel and the men of Jezreel do seems to be on the up and up, right? They've accused Naboth of a crime. It is a crime that the Old Testament talks about. And if all you know is what you can see, then perhaps things look okay. But the author of 1 Kings tells us what's going on behind the scenes, what's mm-hmm. happening in the heart of Jezebel and these men who end up accusing Naboth.
Exactly.
And you see what the you see what the catechism calls the scheming to get things. So talk to us about this text as an example of coveting, and then again, just coveting in general and the way that it wreaks such havoc in our lives.
Yeah, that whole understanding of what's going on in the heart. Because if you go back to the very beginning of chapter 21, if you don't necessarily have the inner details about what's going on with Naboth, or not Naboth, but with Ahab in particular, you know, we don't know necessarily what's going on in the heart. But here the writer of 1 Kings does give us that. So, you know, at first it looks like everything's on the up and up. I mean, he's offering him a better piece of property. I mean, how could this be wrong? You know, I'll give you a better vineyard or a greater vineyard. You know, but then ultimately the author of 1 Kings tells us that within the heart of Ahab, his desire for that land was not good. It was selfish. He wanted as much as he could have. I mean, apparently Naboth's vineyard was just outside the palace in Jezreel. And, you know, I'm sure that Ahab just wanted to expand his land. You know, I need more room for my vegetable garden outside the walls of my, you know. And so I can give up another piece of land, but I'm going to make it, of course, you know, I'm going to make it look good. And, you know, as we talk about coveting, it really is, you know, it is a matter of, it's a heart matter. You know, when we talk about the seventh commandment and stealing, you know, we see the outward action. You know, and we think about somebody who goes into a bank and steals money, or the kid who steals, your lunch money, or takes something out of your desk. But the ninth and tenth commandments really have to do with the heart, and that scheming that takes place there, that we then try to do things that look right, that at times even sounds right. And unfortunately, in some ways, are even praised by people. Yeah. You know, it's like, you know, we act as if we're working within the legal code. You know, and we call, you know, in some of those circumstances, we call those people, they were just shrewd. Right? Yeah. In fact, we at times we praise them for their shrewdness and for their trickery to be able to get the things that they want. And ultimately, we, with the ninth and tenth commandments, the Lord desires us to be content with what he has given to us. And that we can find joy in the things that the Lord has provided for us. And at the same time, that we should rejoice in the things that our Lord has given to our neighbors. And that, you know, we should help them in every way to be able to keep that which God has given to them. Just as our neighbors should help us as well in keeping that which we've been given.
Yeah, I mean, this I love what you said about so often when we act in this way, we even get praised for what we're doing. And yet, what man cannot see, the Lord does. What happens with David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is another good example of this behind the scenes, what's happening in the heart and what's mm-hmm. happening, you know, that no one can see, that ends up looking, oh, look, he was very helpful to this new widow, and now they're having a baby. And everything's great. Well, the Lord sees, and he sends the prophet Nathan. Here, the Lord has seen what Ahab and Jezebel have done, and so he sends the prophet Elijah. And this is, again, when we think about confessing our sins, as you said, we need to go deeper than the outward actions of our hands or the words that come from our lips. And we examine even the thoughts of our heart, because we know those are sinful, and we repent accordingly. the Lord calls us to that repentance. Here he sends Elijah to call Ahab and Jezebel to account for what they have done. Let's keep reading here in 1 Kings 21. This is verse 17 and following. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. And that takes us to the end of our text here in 1 Kings 21. Pastor Stork, before we go into that section, just reading again the name of Naboth reminded me of one other thing that stood out to me in the section of Naboth's, what I would call his martyrdom. I think it's fair to call Naboth a martyr here, where Jezebel brings the news to Ahab and says, go get his vineyard because Naboth is not alive but dead. I think that's such a loaded way of looking, you know, Naboth is dead now. Well, actually, as a martyr, he lives with God. And I know Jezebel's not thinking that way, but I think as we approach this text as Christians, you know, Naboth seems, it's just a sad account. It's very tragic, as we've said all along. And yet, the hope that we have in Christ is that even when our lives are taken for the sake of Christ, in Christ our lives are not gone, but we live with him. And that's true for Naboth too.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you could trust. We can turn Jezebel's words around and say, you know, Naboth is not dead, but is alive.
That's right.
You know, yeah. He's alive with Christ.
Yeah. So. Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. And that is true for Naboth in this text. I wanted to make sure we got that in there before we go on to the words of judgment that the Lord speaks through Elijah the Tishbite. So the Lord has seen. And so he sends his prophet. Take us into what the prophet is given to say to Ahab.
Yeah, so here we are again. Elijah arrives on the scene. And, you know, Elijah goes to Ahab in Jezreel, who, while he's in Samaria at this time, sorry about that. In verse 18, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, and there he is. He's in Jezreel. We're going back and forth here. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession of it. So, you know, now everything that Jezebel said earlier has come true. Naboth, just go take possession of it. Begin to plant your vegetable garden, and here comes Elijah. And it's, again, not Elijah's word that he is to speak to Ahab. Yeah. You know, this is not Elijah being a jerk to Ahab.
Yeah.
It's his responsibility as the prophet, as the called prophet, to speak these words to Ahab. You know, sometimes when a pastor is called with that responsibility to speak the word of law to his members, to the members of his congregation that he serves. It is a good reminder to know that that word that he speaks is a word from the Lord. It's not just something that, hey, you know, I'm going to go and say this to so-and-so. This is Elijah speaking a word from the Lord. You know, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? So from the Lord's perspective, again, this is not just a matter with Jezebel. The fact that Naboth has died is also a matter of Ahab as well. And so Ahab is both guilty of, you know, breaking the fifth commandment and breaking, you know, the seventh commandment and then the ninth and the tenth. And, you know, I'm sure we could go all 10 here if we really, really wanted to, you know, have you killed and also taken possession? But I like the way he does this, because before you mentioned King David and what happened with Bathsheba, and it's similar, Elijah's words here seem similar to what Nathan says to him, you know, when he tells him about, you know, the man with the one sheep, and, you know, the rich man who has, you know, a huge flock, and yet he takes the poor man's one sheep. And in some ways, Elijah's words are very similar. Have you killed and also taken possession? Mm. You know, here's your opportunity, Ahab, to admit your guilt. And then, of course, you know, the Lord says to Elijah to say to Ahab, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. I mean, there is a word of law of, you know, here is the conviction. Where Naboth has died, so will you.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and I mean, you see the justice that the Lord brings upon those who sin against him and who murder his own people. He does bring that back upon them. You got to love the way that Ahab continues to greet Elijah. He called him the troubler of Israel before. He's like, you found me, my enemy. I mean, just kind of, oh, Ahab, man. But par for the course with these guys. And, yep. And the prophecy given through Elijah is not only death for Ahab and for Jezebel, and their bodies will be desecrated rather than buried after they die. This isn't pleasant. And not only that, but the entire family of Ahab is going to be wiped out, such mm-hmm. that, and again, what you said about Naboth's sons being killed as well, the Lord does bring vengeance. It is his to bring, and he does. He is just. And as the prophet Elijah is given to say, this is just like what the Lord had done to Jeroboam, previous king of Israel, and Baasha, previous king of Israel. Both of them, for their wickedness, also had their lines wiped out. The same is going to happen to Ahab and Jezebel in perhaps even more violent fashion than happened before. Now, just so, because I want to make sure we get there.
Yep.
All of this happens, and now there's a surprising end to this chapter. Ahab repents, and the Lord recognizes it and gives another word to Elijah. So talk to us. We've got about 5.5 minutes to talk about this and wrap things up. So talk to us about what Ahab's reaction is and the gracious word that the Lord speaks to Elijah.
Mm-hmm. It's surprising. What if you have never read, you know, 1 Kings 21 before, and again going back through the previous chapters with Ahab, it's surprising, because I think we expect Ahab to just become even more hardened in his sin, and yet, with everything that he has done, you know, all the evil that Ahab and Jezebel have done, you know, they've gone after idols. They've, you know, introduced the Baal worship into you know, Israel. You know, all of these things are taking place. And we've seen a number of times where the Lord has spoken against, you know, spoken words of law, spoken words of condemnation. You know, even back in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, the Lord spoke a word of condemnation to Ahab. And so I think, again, there's this expectation that he's just going to remain hardened in his sin. He's not going to change. There's no way he can change. And then we get to, you know, verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And so here again, we have a repentance. I mean, Ahab realizes that what he has done, you know, he's taken Naboth's vineyard deceitfully. He has had Naboth and his sons murdered. He's spoken against God. And through Elijah's word, through God's word, he comes to realize his sin. And so he repents. And then, you know, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" And the fact that, again, this word comes from God is very important, because at least in some way, the repentance of Ahab is, it's genuine. It's genuine repentance. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. There is still judgment. God is still going to enact justice, but it is not going to be what God had originally told Ahab through Elijah earlier in the chapter.
Yeah, now, I mean, this is just real quick on that. Like, sure. I think we should take Ahab at his word because of the way the Lord responds. And one of the beautiful things about it, I think, is like we can all think of people in our lives, oh, they're never going to repent. They're not going to listen if I talk to them. Well, Ahab listened. I mean, now granted, did it last? No, but that's kind of beside the point, really. He listened to this word. That's a good thing. And the Lord responds with a merciful word in response. I mean, for all of the negative example that Ahab is, and that is what he is. Here, I think we do have encouragement for us to, as Christians, to keep speaking the word of God, knowing that it will be effective, even in the most unlikely of circumstances. And even if it's, you know, like, does Ahab stay in repentance? No, the rest of his life reveals that. But the fact that he repented at this moment is still a moment for joy. And, mm-hmm. and the fact that it's short-lived doesn't mean that it wasn't worth it. And so in that regard, I find great encouragement in this as a Christian, knowing that even the most wicked of people can be brought to repentance. And doesn't last for Ahab, true, but for some it does, and God be praised for that. So we got about a minute here to wrap things up on the whole text, Pastor Stork. There's so much in this wonderful chapter.
I know there is, you know, there's the faithfulness of Naboth, you know, in the face of, you know, the wickedness of the king, that he is, you know, going to live his life on the word of God. We have Ahab and Jezebel who, yes, you know, continue to scheme and continue to show their wickedness. And then, you know, through the prophet Elijah bringing the word of God, you know, speaking a word of law to Ahab, that he is brought to repentance. You know, as you said here, even though it may have been short-lived, before Ahab fell back into his sinful way of life and, you know, his unrepentant way of life, there is still something to rejoice here, that God can work repentance and faith in even the most, you know, cold, stony heart. And that we give thanks to God for that. As we continue to speak words of law and gospel to friends, neighbors, and those that we meet, and, you know, in our own families, who need to know about the great work of Jesus and the salvation that he has won for us.
Pastor Tim Stork serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 29. Pastor Stork, thanks for being our guest today.
No problem. Thanks for having me back, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 21, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading about Ahab. As we've been saying, his repentance is short-lived. He does not follow after the word of the Lord. And we learn more about his death and the end of his reign as we read 1 Kings 22 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.